You are listening to Graceway's weekly message podcast. We hope that this message encourages you to know and enjoy God, find friends, discover your purpose, and make a difference in your community. Enjoy the message.
Graceway, what's happening? How are you? Good to see you today. Thank you so much for being here. I've been on vacation for 2 weeks. Thank you for giving my family a space to do that. It's such an important thing for us to kind of get away and enjoy one another in God's creation, eat some good food, catch some fish. Come on, somebody. So this is the first time I've had a shirt on in 3 weeks. So if I sweat a little bit more, it's hot, man. It's constricting. Hey, let me piggyback a couple things there. That generosity jump that we referenced, kind of an odd name if it's new to you, just kind of acknowledging the fact that being generous is a scary thing sometimes, especially when inflation's doing what it's doing and the economy's doing what it's doing and what's going to happen in the future. And the generosity jump is just to say, God, I'm just going to take that jump. I'm going to take you at your word that you're going to take care of me, but I'm going to be generous regardless of what comes. And so that kind of looks like you just saying, hey, for the next, let's just call it 3 to 6 months, I'm going to give out of every paycheck this amount. I'm going to decide now to do it and just see what God does. That's the generosity jump. It's a really important thing for you. I do want to thank you for your generosity around the camp offering. Such a great thing to know that our students are going to be going someplace that God's going to work. And so you can continue to be a part of that. You can go ahead and give to that even now. In a couple weeks, we're going to be sending them off. That's going to be an incredible thing. We're excited about it. Hey, happy 4th to you. All right. Yeah, that's about the reaction. We're allowed to celebrate the 4th now. It's all good. Yeah, like, are we allowed? Yep, you're allowed. It's going to be sunny and hot, so sun's out, guns out. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, it's going to be a fun thing. It's in the Bible. Sun's out, guns out. So make sure you, it's not in the Bible at all. But it is in the Constitution. No, it's not in the Constitution. But speaking of the Constitution, since y'all brought it up, let's have a quick talk. You see how hard I'm working here to come at this nicely. I wore a short sleeve shirt so I could say the sun's out, guns out, knowing that you were going to be like, wait, pastors have tattoos? And typically the answer is no, but in this case, yes, right? And then secondly, you're going to say, wait, pastors have biceps? And again, typically no, but in this case. Okay? Yeah. God bless you. All right. Hey, so I'm on vacation, and the Supreme Court does what the Supreme Court did, and I start getting all these messages and emails and what do we do and what are we going to say? And some of you were celebrating, and finally, and God, and this and that, and at the same time, I was getting people nervous and freaked out, and what about women's rights and all that kind of thing. And here's the deal. This would not be the place for me to unpack that fully. This is the kind of church we have. So many people coming from so many different places, it'd be impossible for me to wisely and helpfully engage with all of the elements of that decision. But I do want to tell you two things that I know are true because I know that the Bible talks about them over and over and over and over again. And because we want to be a church that believes the Bible and obeys the Bible, I think it's important that we remind one another of those things. Okay, here's the first one. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have to place a high value on life. You have to believe in the sanctity and the dignity of life, because the Bible says that God is creator and that when he creates, he puts the image of himself on every single person walking the planet Earth. And so the church is about life. To the extent, this is how comprehensive it is. I worry about where you're going after you're dead. That's how much I think about life. I worry about you post-life, your eternity, because the Bible says that heaven and hell are real and that everyone in this room is going to one of those places, and I really, really, really desperately want you to go to one of them and want you to not go to the other one. So I, as a Christian, I think about your life post this life. I think about this life for you. I think about poverty and justice and equality. I think about legislation around those things. I think about our civic responsibilities. I think about praying for our president, whether you voted for him or not. I think about your well-being and human flourishing. I think about those things a lot. And I think about life pre-birth. I think about babies in mama's wombs. Read Psalm 139. The Bible says you're fearfully and wonderfully made, and God has thoughts about you before you're actually born. The Bible says in the Gospels that God called John the Baptist while he was in his mama's womb. And so we care about life pre-birth, post-birth, and post-life. That's how big of a deal life is to the church. And at the very same time, we care deeply about loving people. And I don't have to agree with you to love you, not according to the Bible. And so for those of you who celebrated when Roe v. Wade was overturned or whatever it's going to end up being, and those of you who freaked out and are devastated by that, for those of you who think abortion is the most horrific sin, and those of you who have had an abortion, for those of you on the right and those of you on the left, whether you agree or disagree, you're happy, you're sad, you're celebrating or despairing, listen, God deeply loves you. God deeply loves you, and you're welcome in this house. Come on, say amen to that, church. You're welcome in this house, okay? And because you are loved, and because you are welcome, you can feel safe to have conversation. That's what I want you to have. The DC should not dictate the unity of the church. Ever, 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 ever. And whenever you feel the urge to come apart at the political seams, you should go the opposite direction and say, hey, can we have coffee? Because we might not agree, but I want to understand. And because you're loved, and because you're welcome, and because you're safe, you can be humble. And you can have conversations, and you can pray, and you can consider, and you can read, and you can say, God, will you give me your eyes and your heart on this? Because ultimately, God, I just want to serve you. And I know that if I serve you, I'll bless my fellow citizens. And that's what I'm looking for, okay? Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
All right, let's pray, and we'll get in the book of Nehemiah. God, I love you today, and I do ask you for wisdom, Lord. It's the things that I talked about, human life and loving everybody, and those things are not intention for you, but God, they feel intention for us sometimes. And there's a lot of noise, and as Christians, we want to know how to best represent you. And so, God, we need to hear from you. And you say, if we lack wisdom, to ask for it, depending only on you, and that you'll give it to us. And so we ask for wisdom, God, not to promote our kingdom or our perspective, but yours. God, give us the wisdom, give us the courage, give us the humility, God, to listen more and talk less, to love people, even if we don't agree with people. And God, would you make Graceway a place where people are loved and welcome and in process and messy, and you are the one that we're looking to and unified under. I thank you now for your word. Would you use it for our good and for your glory? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen and amen. We are going to finish up the Old Testament today. We're going to be in the book of Nehemiah. And I want to introduce you to him. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and get over to Nehemiah chapter 1. This is a guy that we don't know a lot about up until the time of this book. In fact, it's probably a sequel to the book of Ezra. Some scholars believe that it was one book that was separated when the canon came to completion. But Nehemiah is the last historical book of the Old Testament. If you go to the end of the Old Testament, you'll see a book by the name of Malachi. Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah, but was not the last person, the last historical book. You'll also see that Esther in your canon, in your Old Testament, comes before Nehemiah, but the events of Esther happen between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7 at the first return from exile for God's people. And Nehemiah is unique because Nehemiah isn't kind of a vocational religious dude. He's not a priest like Ezra. He's not a prophet like Malachi. He's not a queen like Esther. He's actually a politician. Imagine that. A politician that God uses. A politician who loves God and feels responsible to civic duties. Can you imagine if that were a possibility, that God could call somebody out of sin and death and into political responsibilities for the blessing of their community? I mean, it could happen. Could happen to one of you. And what a blessing that would be. Nehemiah was born in Persia, modern-day Iran, during the exile. And he's what's known as a cupbearer, which doesn't sound like a big deal, but it's actually a pretty elevated, high-ranking official that was in charge of serving wine to the royal table. This is the job that I need, right? To be a royal sommelier, to bring the very best wine to the very best king. But the cupbearer was somebody who would have come into the confidence of the king, would have been in a place of incredible trust. The king would have sought counsel from Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's job was not just to provide the best wine, but also to protect the king and to taste the food and the wine before the king did to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. And so Nehemiah would have not only been trusted by the king, but he would have loved the king enough to have kind of stood in the gap for the king's safety. He's a Jew in a pagan context holding an incredibly important office. Now, let me take a step back here and just give you some kind of biblical context of this. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Jeff talked through the book of Daniel. And if you remember, he talked about a dream that Daniel had of a statue that represented four kingdoms. Do you remember this? Yes? Okay, so let me just run you through that real quickly because I want you to understand kind of where Nehemiah is. There's four kingdoms. The first kingdom is represented as a lion, and that represents the kingdom of Babylon, whose king was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the king. He's the Daniel in the lions, or the Daniel in the furnace guy. He's the one that goes crazy and thinks he's an animal for an amount of time. But he leads this incredible world power by the name of Babylon, modern day Iraq, by the way. The first major world power. The second is a bear, and it's the Medo-Persian Empire. And in Daniel's story, that bear is kind of tilted one direction because one side of the Medo-Persian Empire was more powerful, and it was the Persians, modern-day Iran, by the way. There's four ribs, four major kings. The first, Cyrus, Daniel in the lion's den. The fourth, Artaxerxes, who Nehemiah would have worked for. Are you with me so far? The third is a winged leopard, an incredibly fast leopard representing the Greek Empire, specifically under Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world at breakneck speed. You see, the Bible is always ahead of us. The Bible is, what we look back on as history, the Bible is talking about as prophecy, because God is over time. And the fourth was this unspecified beast, this powerful beast, kind of, I don't even know what I'm looking at. I've never seen anything like that. And it's the kingdom of, anyone know? Of Rome. It's the kingdom of Rome. So Israel is taken into exile under that first kingdom, Babylon, with Nebuchadnezzar. And it's a 70-year exile. And in that time period, the Medo-Persian Empire overthrows the Babylonian Empire. And Nehemiah is born into that second kingdom, into that Persian kingdom, and raised in that. He's a Persian Jew who holds a political office, and there's been two attempts after 70 years for the Hebrews to reestablish the Holy Land after exile in Babylon and then to Persia, and those two show up in the book of Ezra, and neither of them go swimmingly, let's say. They go okay, but they don't go great, and the book of Nehemiah begins with Nehemiah finding out that it's actually kind of devolved. It's not going well, and that a third attempt of restoration needs to occur because the walls are burned down and the gates are burned down, and maybe the third time will be the charm. Are you with me? I'm trying to put myself in the place of being God's people and having been in exile for 70 years and trying to see restoration occur twice and it not working, and it just feels like something that I felt sometimes. Have you ever felt like, no matter how much you try, it just stays broke? Have you ever felt like, I'm reading the books, I'm going to counseling, I'm trying to say the right thing, I'm trying to do the right thing, but God, my marriage, no matter what I do, it just feels broken. My kids, I watched the class and made them watch the class and try to keep them away from certain stuff, try to be a good parent, just always feels broke. God, my finances, no matter what I do, I went through Dave Ramsey, and then I went through the other guy, and then the other guy, and the other guy, and the other guy's referring back to the first guy, and I'm still broke. No matter what I do, it's broke. God, my depression. I'm trying to have faith, and I'm trying to memorize the verses, and I'm going to counseling, and I'm taking the meds, and I'm doing all the thing, but it just feels broken. And God, honestly, our culture and our country, no matter how much we talk about it, post about it, preach about it, read about it, think about it, pray about it, humble ourselves, do all the right thing, it still feels broke. So I have good news. Restoration is God's business. Yeah. Restoration is God's business, but if you're going to experience God's blessing, you have to do it God's way. And so I want to look at the life of Nehemiah today, and I want to look about two things that were true about Nehemiah that need to be true about us. Two things that you can expect Nehemiah face them, you'll face them, and one promise, and then we'll pray and be done. I want to look at the beginning of restoration, the beginning of restoration. And I want you to understand that Jerusalem's walls being rebuilt, that process of restoration, and a lot of times you'll read them being rebuilt, but it's not really rebuilt, it's actually being restored, being put back as God had intended, being put back in a way that was a blessing. That process, it didn't begin in Jerusalem, it began in Nehemiah. The process of restoration didn't begin on site in Jerusalem, it began with God toward Nehemiah, because restoration doesn't begin around you, it begins in you. Restoration doesn't begin around you. It begins in you so that it can flow through you. But if it never begins in you, you can't be a conduit of it. You can't be a part of what God is doing. And there's really three elements to this. The first is just how we see reality. How we see reality. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, in verse 2, it says that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile, it's not good, man. They're in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates are destroyed by fire. And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, listen to how he begins this prayer. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps, what's the next word? Who keeps covenant and steadfast love for those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah hears how it's going in Jerusalem, but he processes the reality of Jerusalem through the promises of God. He processes reality through God's covenant, through God's best. He wants to see reality God's way. He wants to see reality God's way. You know, we're experiencing so many issues over the last couple of years, right? We had COVID and the stuff with George Floyd and the election and mask mandates and vaccines and now Roe v. Wade and then gun stuff and climate change, and there's all these things, and I hop online sometimes and I watch people responding to their version of reality, and I hear all this outrage and all this angst and all this anger and all this vitriol, and I'm always curious who they're upset for. Who are you upset for? When what's happening in D.C. isn't going the way that you want. And can I tell you who I don't think you're upset for? I don't think you're upset for God. I think you're upset for you. I think you're upset for you. I have yet to see anybody respond to the gun stuff or the Roe v. Wade stuff and say, I am grieving because this breaks God's heart. I've heard a lot of references to Trump and Biden and this and that and hashtag and at and but I don't hear a lot of Christians landing on the side of God's perspective. I don't hear a lot of Christians weeping and mourning, brokenhearted for what's happening in our culture. Nehemiah begins not with his perspective and how it affects him. He says, God, you're a God of covenant. What's happening, man? I'm brokenhearted that your people aren't experiencing your plan and your promises. And he's broken, not by how it affects him, but how it affects God. You know, if you're going to be a restorer, God's not going to be interested in restoring it based on your perspective. God's only interested in restoring it based on his perspective. And until you get God's perspective, he ain't going to use you to restore much. He ain't going to use you to restore much. And so all the angst that you're feeling, I just want to say to you, why are you mad, bro? Who are you mad for? Who's this affect? Who does this betray? Who does this harm? Who does this? And if the first word isn't my Savior, you need to check yourself. Secondly, first is how we see reality. Secondly is how we respond to it. In Nehemiah 1 and verse 6, Nehemiah continues to pray and he says, God, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servants that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, confessing them, which we have sinned, even I and my father's house have sinned. You know, we tend to not look at the things happening in our world through God's perspective, and then our response to it is them. God, fix them, right? God, do something about them. God, my marriage is a mess. Do something about her. God, my kids are a mess. Fix them. God, my work is a mess. God, fix my boss. Them. Do something to them. Fix them. I repent for them. God, they. And then if we're being especially humble, okay, we. Mostly them, but we. Right? Where's Nehemiah end up? It's me. I would love to hear this from the church. There's some craziness happening in the world. God, is it us? God, are we the problem? God, did we respond well to COVID? God, do we respond well with the election thing? God, do we respond well around race? God, are we thinking about this gun thing right? God, climate change, are we? God, Roe v. Wade, are we looking at this the way that you? No, we don't. D.C., it's them. God, we pray for them. God, help them repent. And God's saying, what about you? Here's the thing that I know. God won't restore them if you won't let him restore you. And it's easy for us to lament. It's easy for us to post. And it's easy for us to hashtag restoration, rebuild, make it great again. Too much? No. Nehemiah says, I think I messed this up. Now, here's what's crazy about this. Nehemiah didn't even live in Jerusalem. He had probably never even been there. He's a Jew who was born in Persia. He's talking about somebody else's junk. And he says, it's me, God. God, you know, we like to get in on people's shine, don't we? Yeah? We like to hashtag the right thing. We go to a concert and we do at. Last time my wife and I went to a concert, at Kenny Chesney. Me and you, Kenny. So you know, I was there with Kenny. Hashtag country. Still not music, just country. But me and Kenny, we like to get on people's shine. We don't like to get in on people's shade, do we? I mean, I'd respect it if you get in on people's shine as long as that when they then fall apart, you still hashtag them. When they then end up to not be as great as you thought they were, you're still at them. Now, we like to get on people's shine. We don't want their shade. Nehemiah didn't co-opt the Hebrews' success. He co-opted their sin. And what would happen if the church, instead of rebuking and criticizing and lamenting the culture's sin, would say, that's our sin. That's my sin. Not they, we. And not we, me, it's me. God, fix me. God, I repent. God, I need to see it different. God, I'm not responding well. God, I humble myself. And I'm not going to ask you to do to them what I won't ask you to do to me. Thirdly, we have to decide our role in restoration. You know, there's two people in this story, Hananiah and Nehemiah. And Hananiah is a commentator, isn't he? Hananiah, what's up? What's happening in Jerusalem? He just says, this is what's happening. Just tells him. I don't know if he was doing anything about it, but he was certainly talking about it. And this is my favorite, because right now we got a lot of people commentating. I mean, that's what social media is. This is what I think about this thing. Oh, great. Awesome. Thank you so much. This is what's happening. This is how you should view it. Hashtag truth. Right? In this story, one gives commentary and the other feels convicted. One gives criticism and the other feels compelled. Nehemiah had to choose that he was going to be a restorer. He had to hear from God, see reality, look in the mirror, and choose. I don't just want to talk about it. I want to do something about it. Nehemiah had to choose, and you're going to have to choose. You're going to have to choose. If you're going to be a restorer, if you're going to be a rebuilder, or if you're just going to be a critical commentator. If you're going to be about restoring this city that we all have the benefit of living in, this country that we're privileged to celebrate the freedoms of. Yeah, comment all you want, but we need less talk and more restoration. And if the church isn't going to be the restorers, who's going to do it? Who's going to do it? You know, in the book of Revelation, there's this reference. Jesus kind of gives his own commentary on seven historical churches. These are real churches that existed, and some people think they have prophetic elements to them. But the seventh church that he references is this church, Laodicea. And what Jesus does is he kind of says, this is what y'all say about yourself. And he says, Laodicea says, we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. This is a church that is exceptionally rich and self-sufficient. You know that the Western church in 2022 is the richest church in the history of the world. And I hear a whole lot of self-sufficiency, don't you? Yeah, I mean, here's the truth of this. It's a terrifying truth. We could do church and Jesus not show up and you not even notice. We got the LED wall. Did you see the light? Did you hear? Did you hear Chris? Did you hear Chris sing? Didn't you feel something? That didn't mean Jesus was here. It means he's a gifted guy. Sounds very similar to me, by the way. I don't know why y'all laughing. I wasn't supposed to be a joke. Rich, and we don't need anything. And God says, let me give you my commentary. Check it out, Revelation 3, verse 14 through 18. God says, you say you're rich. I say you make me want to throw up. Do you know what the name Laodicea means? It means the rights of the people. This is a church that's rich and obsessed with their rights. Oh, wow. You know, as a Christian, you can be right, and you can demand your rights, or you can be a restorer, but you can't be both. You can't be both because it's so consuming. It's so consuming once you get down the path of demanding your rights. Let's just talk about rights for a second. It's July 4th tomorrow, and I'm grateful for our rights, aren't you? The Bill of Rights, the Constitution, Independence Day. I'm grateful. But we're living in a time where we're not grateful, we're entitled. We think we deserve our rights. And if we think that someone's going to take our rights, woo-hoo, we lose our sanctification. Because God wrote the Constitution, don't you? Oh. Come on, somebody. Come on. Stop.
Talk to us.
We lose our minds when we think that our rights are being impeded on. And we have, listen, God help me. We have politicians who play us like fiddles. They know how to get our vote. They know, and we forget, there ain't a politician walking who's our candidate. You already got your candidate. His name's Jesus. Come on. Listen, you can have your rights or you can be a restorer, but you can't be both. You're either going to be about you and you being right and you having your rights, or you're going to be about others and their restoration. But you can't be both. Nehemiah could have easily ignored the need for rebuilding. He could have done the thoughts and prayers to Jerusalem, hashtag rebuild. You know, like we do. We think because we put a black square on our Instagram, we're an activist. I'm part. You don't care about equality. We think because we say hashtag Givaldi. We're doing something. No, you're just talking. You've been praying for Uvalde? Has the thought crossed your mind? Since the next conflict? Since the next shooting? Are we just on to the next? Hashtag, please like my post. Nehemiah could have done that, right? Nehemiah didn't need any of this shade. He didn't need any of this stress. He didn't need any of this. He was set. But he felt convicted. He felt compelled. He felt called to the restoration of God's plan for people. He felt called. He felt like God was saying to him, I want you to do this. I want you to be a restorer. And here's the thing that you need to know. If you're going to be a restorer, you're going to need forward courage. Nehemiah 2 and verse 1, in the month of Nisan, not Nissan, ain't talking about a truck, this is a month, all right? In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. What's up, bro? You having a bad day? Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. This is reminiscent of what Pastor Todd preached about last week. When Esther was considering going into the presence of the king, and if the king wasn't interested in her presence, he would not extend the golden scepter and she would be taken out and summarily executed. Same thing here. You see, in this culture, to be in the presence of the king was to mean that you were having a great day. You didn't go into the presence of the king and be in a bad mood. You didn't go in the presence of the king and be sad. You went into the presence of the king and felt privileged, felt blessed, felt grateful. You're not trying to bring any shade to the king. And so when the king says, bro, what's up? Nehemiah's like, uh-oh. And Nehemiah's life is literally in the balance right now. And what Nehemiah should have done is say, oh, king, nah, come on, man. How can I be in a bad mood around you? You're my dog. Love you, man. It's a privilege to be, oh, yeah, that's cool. I just thought maybe the light was wrong on your face or something, Nehemiah. Nehemiah should have been self-protecting, self-serving, self-considering. But instead, he creates more vulnerability for himself and says, how can I not be in a bad mood, man? The city that all the exiles who live under your kingdom, by the way, my home is torn up and torn down. How could I not be in a bad mood? At which point the king should have said, have you lost your mind? You're living in the best kingdom ever, under the best king ever, this guy. What do you mean? Talking about the rebuilding and the restoration of your pitiful little home and Yahweh's covenant people. Nehemiah should have protected himself, but he creates more vulnerability. This is interesting because we do this. God calls us to be restorers in our city. And we say, I got to protect my 40. I got 40 hours of work, man. I get paid to do that. So God, after my 40, well, and then the weekend, and then on the holiday, I'll probably go to the lake, and then I'll come home and I'll probably watch a movie or something. But then you got all of me. I'm all about restoration with the 14 minutes, give or take. I'm not trying to be discomforted by calling. I'm not trying to be made vulnerable by God's vision for my life. I got stuff to do. I got bills to pay. Nehemiah's life was set for him. He had no worries. He should have said, King, I'm good. Of course I'm good. He does the opposite. Why? Because he's called and he's convicted and he's compelled by restoration. Can I tell you that God's providence comes when faith moves you forward? You know, we say, God, I need you to fix my marriage, man. And God says, I want you to go first. And you say, nah, fix her first. God, save my kids. I want you to tell them about Jesus. I'll send them to Graceway and they'll do it. God, fix my finances. I want you to tithe. Tithe? I just said I didn't have enough money and you want me to give you 10%? Baby, none of that money is yours. I'm just asking for 10%. But if you don't trust me moving forward, I can't provide for you for where I'm taking you. We always say to God, give me what I'll need then, now. So I know that I have it, so that I'm not anxious. And God says, no, I want you to move forward and I'll give it to you as you go. You know, we don't like this because it creates vulnerability, and vulnerability creates fear, and fear makes us feel weak. But God says it's only in your weakness that he'll give us his power. When we say, God, I'm good, man. God, I'm good. Like, my bills are paid. My stuff's together. I don't really need anything. God says, you got it then. You don't need me. And God will watch you rule your life. But his best provision and promises you'll never receive. Two things have to be true about you. You're gonna have to let restoration begin with you, and you're gonna have to grow in your courage. You're gonna have to grow in your courage. Two things are going to happen if you get about restoration. The first is you should expect opposition. You know, Nehemiah, the king sends him back to Jerusalem, pays the bill, and when Nehemiah gets there, everyone's happy to see him. No. He gets there, and his enemies relentlessly mock him. They thumbs down his Facebook posts. Oh. They make fun of his faith. They say terrible things about him. Ah! You know, the stuff we're scared of. The stuff we're scared of. Someone saying something bad about us. Somebody mocking us. Someone pushing back on us. Some of us thumbs downing us on Instagram. No! Can you imagine if when Nehemiah got there and someone started to make fun of him, he says, you know what, this is crazy, I'm going home. They bring legislation against him, Nehemiah. This is wild to me. You know, I keep seeing this. We're going to take your tax-exempt status, church. Okay. Okay. Now, if we do dumb stuff, say dumb stuff, connect to dumb things, then you take our tax-exempt status. That's on us. But we were never supposed to be looking to you anyways for our provision. We were never supposed to be depending on you guys in D.C. They bring legislation against him, and they mock him. They threaten to kill him. You know, the church is built on people who weren't threatened to be killed. They were killed. You know, the foundation of the church is baked in the blood of Christians. You should expect opposition. You should expect pushback. You should expect mockery. You should expect the government to not agree with you. You know what Nehemiah does? He does two things. He prays and he works. One of my favorite things in the book of Nehemiah is all the enemies are saying, we're going to come kill you. And so Nehemiah says, get your tools to build, and here's a sword. And they build with a sword in their hand. Can you imagine if the church posted less, commented less, commentaried less, built more with the sword of God's word in our hand? And said, you know what? Our protection is connected to our Savior. Our provision is connected to our Savior. Our favor is connected to our Savior. The power is connected to our Savior. You know, the Bible says what Satan wants to do to you. He wants to deceive you. He wants to devour. He wants to create doubt. He wants to distract. He wants to discredit, to accuse. He wants to divide. And he wants to destroy. Charles Spurgeon said, God had a son who was sinless, but he's never had a son who didn't suffer. God's never had a kid who didn't struggle, who didn't go through difficult times. But we have a difficult time with this because we think that God would never want us to be uncomfortable. And when it gets hard, we think it's God saying, don't do it, kid. We don't have a theology for suffering. We assume that suffering is God's way of giving his intentions to us. If we're headed down the wrong path, he's saying, suffering's down that way, go this way. But the Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible says the opposition is confirmation. We live in a broken world. We live in a world that the God of this world is trying to deceive, devour, doubt, distract, discredit, divide, destroy. And we're desperate for somebody to affirm us, to validate us. We're with you. No, we aren't. We're sojourners. We're ambassadors. We're just passing through. We've got our candidate. We've got our king. We want to be about restoration. But if we're going to be about restoration, we have to expect some opposition, and we have to meet the opposition with faith and courage that comes from our conviction and compulsion around restoration and God's ability to do it. I need you to understand that you're going to get opposition if you pursue restoration. I need you to understand that the restoration leaks. In chapters 2 through 7, they rebuild the wall. In chapter 7, it's rebuilt. Chapters 8 through 12, they kind of put the infrastructure around it and they celebrate. Ezra reads the law in Nehemiah 8. They reinstate the feasts. They confess their sin and rededicate themselves to God. There's a census that occurs. Everyone here, are we good? And the people worship on the wall, and it's all good, right? It's done. It's put back together. We're restored. And so Nehemiah goes back to Persia, goes back to his job. And in Nehemiah chapter 13, he comes back, and they have undone all the work. They're doing the things that got them sent into the exile to begin with. And Nehemiah loses his mind. He freaks out. He starts yelling at people. He starts throwing stuff, right? It's awesome. You know, when we understand that we live in a broken world, we should expect redemptive vision to leak. We should expect justice to leak, to not stay where we left it. Listen, you should expect restoration to leak. We think we got it. We did it. It's just. It'll stay there. And we walk away and we do something else and we come back and we expect it to be there and it's not. And we're shocked. But that's what living in a sinful, depraved, broken world is. Sin has a gravity to it. The enemy is always trying to push away from truth, away from justice, away from restoration, away from redemption. It's the people of God's job to keep pushing, push it back, keep it there, keep working, keep praying, keep believing, keep hoping and high confidence that God's going to do it. And here's the thing. If you won't do it for you, do it for the next generation. Because here's the reality of it, friends. Some of us, we're not committed to God's work in this generation, but we assume it'll still be there for the next generation, and it won't. It won't. Listen, I have things that I want for this church in this generation. I want them. I want to experience them. But if I don't get to experience them, I'll experience them from heaven watching my kids experience them. And I'll be perfectly content with that. But I don't want to hand to my children, my son who sat up in the balcony, my little girl who's down in middle school, my Isaiah who's in Sky Kids hearing about Jesus right now, I don't want to hand them a fragile, anemic, scared, lacking conviction, lacking compulsion, lacking courage, Graceway. I want to hand them a church. This was hard fought, and God was gracious and glorified. And now we give it to you to make it better. But don't walk away from it, because if you walk away from it, it won't be where you left it. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to be restorers, to be rebuilders, to care about redemption in our generation. And even if we don't get to experience the fruit, God's word doesn't return void. Your kids will experience it. Your kids will experience it, and we'll celebrate it together in heaven. Come on, somebody. Yeah. Lastly, God will restore you as he restores it. It's interesting how the book of Nehemiah ends. I told you in Nehemiah chapter 13, he comes back and everybody's acting a fool. He loses his mind, starts yelling at everybody, gets all violent. And then in Nehemiah 13, verse 31, this is the last sentence in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah says to God, "Remember me, O my God, for good." And it speaks to this fear that we have, that the work that we do for God has no value and that it's not getting noticed. Have you ever done that thing for God and it didn't go how you thought that it was going to go? And you say to yourself, "I wonder if it was worth it." Have you ever done that hard thing and thought, "Tomorrow I'll wake up and it'll be easy," and you woke up and it was harder? And you thought, maybe I did it wrong. I'll be honest with you. I felt this way during COVID. This is Nehemiah saying, "God, will you remember what I did for you? Remember how I tried to trust you? Will you remember that I tried to follow conviction and compulsion, and I tried to be a restorer? And right now, God, it's not looking like it worked, but God, would you remember me for good?" And I felt this way during COVID. God, would you remember Graceway during COVID? Don't let COVID kill our church, God. God, would you remember? Would you remember the history of this place, that we're not perfect, but we tried to serve you? We tried to obey your word. We tried to make disciples. We tried to be about missions. God, of all the things, don't forget us now, man. You know, there's a reoccurring theme in Scripture. It shows up in a most pronounced way in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, but it basically is this: that God is aware of and gives special attention to those issues and items in your heart that you have committed to him. God is aware of and gives special attention to the issues and items of your heart that you have committed to him. Let me say it to you this way. God is generous to the generous. The Bible says this. You say, "Why should I tithe?" Because you're missing out on God's generosity. That's why. Because God's worthy of it. But God's generous with the generous. God protects the protector. The Bible says this over and over and over again. God teaches the teacher. God leads the leader. God builds the builder. God restores the restorer. Listen, you only receive God's provision when you act on God's promises. You only get what God has for you when you give him what he asks from you. So the Bible says, you only get from God what he promises to you when you give to God what he asks from you. He asks you to be generous. He says, "I'll be generous with you." He asks you to be courageous. He says, "I'll protect you." He asks you to restore. He says, "I'll restore you." He says, "Will you be faithful to me? I'll be faithful to you." That thing that you're doing right now, or that thing that you did, that you say, "God didn't see it," it doesn't matter. It does matter. It did matter. And even if you don't see the fruit of what you did, God did something in you for his glory. And here's the question: are you going to be a restorer? Are you going to be a commentator, a criticizer? Stand on the sidelines and say, "No, yes, no, yes, thumbs up, thumbs down." You're going to get on the field and say, "I'm called to something. God has a purpose for my life that extends beyond the weekend and my 40 hours. And you know what? He uses the weekend and my 40 hours. That's my mission place. But I've got calling on my life. I got ministry that God has for me. I got mission that's baked into me. And I'm not going to miss it. I'm not going to miss what God uses me to do, but I'm not going to miss what God has for me in the process of it, because I believe," we sang it, "that he's worthy of it." Amen. And if I pour out my life and I never see one brick laid on another brick, he's still worthy of it. And if I pour out my life to be a part of God's kingdom, blessing this city of Kansas City, and they keep giving crazy legislation, and the wrong guy keeps getting elected, and it keeps going bad, God's still worthy of it. I'm not committing myself to success. I'm committing myself to my Savior. And he's worthy of it. And God puts you on this planet for a time such as this, not to sound like everyone else, not to think like everyone else, to point people to Jesus. When you're pointing people to Jesus, you're not going to sound like everyone else. Not everyone's going to like you. Not everyone's going to agree, but he's worthy of it. Remember me, O God, for good in 2022. Remember us, God, for good. We want to be about restoration in Raytown. We want to be about restoration in Kansas City. Why? Because you're worthy of it, God. Because you're worthy of it. Let's pray. God, it's been a wild few years. I keep talking to older and better leaders than me and say, have you ever seen anything like this? And I hear again and again, no. We're in unprecedented times. And God, we need wisdom. God, we need courage. And God, we need faith. But God, we want to be about your business. And your business is restoration. Your business is redemption. Your business is resurrection. And Lord, it may be that we've gotten caught up in all the noise. It may be that we've been afraid to step out. It may be that it's just easier to criticize from a distance, to give commentary about a culture that doesn't seem to be interested in you. But God, you call us to be restorers, to step into the fray courageously. Yes, we're gonna face opposition. Yes, it's not always gonna go how we hoped. But God, you're worthy of it. I ask you now to give us fresh vision. I ask you now to give us eyes to see and ears to hear reality as you say that it is, but God, we ask you to start with us. Start with us. Restore us. Correct us. Challenge us. Call us. Send us. Empower us. Empower us in this time and in this place for this city, for your name and for your kingdom and for your glory and for the blessing of your people. Speak to us now. Call us again. Convict us again. Compel us again. Thank you for loving us. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all his people said, amen and amen.